As you know, we're reading through the seven letters, Jesus' seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And these are letters of not just consolation, not just comfort for the persecuted church, but they're also letters of confrontation. If you know the last few sermons, Jesus has confronted some of these churches about things. And what we find in our church today is that some of us, we know all about the God of consolation. We know all about the God of comfort. But few of us really know about the God of confrontation. The God who corrects us, the God who rebukes us, not because he's trying to lord some moral standard over us, but because he loves us and he wants to see us flourish and thrive. Now remember that these letters addressed to these seven churches from long ago, these letters are actually meant not just for those specific churches, but for all churches for all of time. So although we're reading letters addressing specific issues within specific local churches, we can be sure that what he's saying to each of these churches, he's also saying to us. And so we need to listen. We need to heed these words because they are not just for those churches. They are for us today. And so we read through the letters of the church, letters to the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. And today, right here in the middle, in between, on the fourth one, we're going to read through the letter to the church in Thyatira. So why don't we open up to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 through 29. Anyone still bring physical Bibles to church? Is that still a thing? Wow, we are officially a digital age church. Let's go, Gen Z. Okay, Revelation 2, 18 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yikes. If there was any Sunday I wanted to bring in a guest speaker, it would be this Sunday. But very harsh language, very intense imagery, but in it, I really do think that there's something that God longs to speak to us as the church. It's easy to gloss over texts like this because they're hard, right? Some of that language is really hard to digest. But keep an open heart. I really do believe Holy Spirit's going to speak to us. Now, a little bit about Thyatira. The church in Thyatira was actually the smallest and the least impressive of the seven churches. Right? If the other churches, for example, the church in Smyrna is one of the biggest churches. They're like the Hillsong, right? They got the lights, they got the coffee, they got the signs. Thyatira might be more like a 99 kind of vibe, right? We're a small church here in the city. We're not too impressive, although we are kind of impressive. Thyatira, the church, they didn't have the same cultural power or influence like the other churches had in the cities that they were in. But what's interesting is despite being the smallest and the least influential of the seven churches, this is actually the longest of Jesus' letters to all of the churches. And it's almost as if like Jesus is saying, those who the world tends to overlook, I give my full attention. And in a culture that spotlights the large and successful, I love that Jesus is giving special attention to the little guy. And so, you know, if you've been coming to 99, you've ever felt like we're a small fish in a big pond here in the city. No, Jesus actually gives special attention to the least, to the smallest, to the overlooked. And that's what he's doing here in Thyatira. Now, the picture of Jesus that's painted here is really intense, right? It says the Son of God whose eyes are like blazing fire. I found this AI image of Jesus just to help you get a sense of the drama, right? It is the drama. It's literally the drama. This isn't smooth skin, positive, encouraging, Caleb White Jesus smiling at you. This is an intense image of the Son of God. My God, take that down, Regan. I can't. Have you ever met someone who's eyes are like blazing fire? Let me tell you what I mean. Like, have you ever met someone whose eyes could like burn a hole straight to your soul? And they just like could see past any masks or facades and just know like who you really are, what you're really going through. One of my mentors in college, Pastor Gina, she had eyes like blazing fire. Like, she had this ability to look at you for one moment and just instantly know what you're going through, what you're hiding. Like, she just had that ability. She had eyes like blazing fire. Call it prophetic or being insanely perceptive or intuitive. She just happened to know just by a look, by a glance. And so there was this time in college where I was going through kind of a low season. I was going through a lot personally, internally. And on the outside, I was still jolly, carefree, enthusiastic, Mickey. But on the inside, I was really struggling with something. And one night, I remember Pastor Gina invited a group of us over for dinner, and I was low-key panicking because I didn't want her to, like, see my stuff, like, see that I was struggling, because on the outside, I had this facade that everything was good, but I didn't want her to see, and so I made a plan. I'm going to go, but the entire night, I am going to avoid eye contact with her. The entire night, I am not going to look her in her eyes so she can't know, okay? And so we go, we have dinner, we're having fun. I have my plan in mind. I'm like chatting with my friends. I'm chatting with her husband, Pastor Tim, chatting with everyone but her, keeping my eyes away from her gaze. I make it halfway through the night. But for a split second, I forget my plan. And I'm eating, and I lift my eyes from my plate, and our eyes lock for a split second. And I look away, and I'm like, damn, she got it. She knows. She knows what's going on. And so the whole night, I'm like sweating. I'm waiting for her to say, Mickey, let me pull you aside. I need to talk to you. I'm waiting for her to confront me on my ish. And so I'm waiting for her to tell me that she sees past the facade and sees what I'm really going through. But to my surprise, we get through the entire night, and she doesn't say a single word to me. And so we're all getting ready to leave. I'm like, phew, we made it. We're like putting on our shoes and going out the door one by one. And so I put my shoes on and I start making my way out the door until I felt a hand on my shoulder. And I'm like, I know what's about to happen. I turn around, it's Pastor Gina. And she looked me dead in my eyes with those blazing fiery eyes. And she said, Mickey, God knows what you're going through, even if no one else does. And he wants to meet you in your pain and your struggle. I died. I melted right there. I'm a ghost today. I died that day. Like, this is a projection. Like, I melted, right? Have you ever known someone that just has that ability to look at you and see past the BS, see past the facade, and just know what's going on inside of you? See, whenever we see fire in the Bible, it invokes this image of God burning away what's impure, burning away what's not meant to last, so that only what's pure, only what's true, only what lasts will remain. What does it mean that Jesus has eyes like blazing fire? He sees past the facade. He sees past the masks that we wear. He sees past the curated, picture-perfect version of our lives that we present to the world. And he sees what's actually going on beneath the surface. Jesus is saying to the church in Thyatira, I see past the surface. I see past the facade of your good deeds, your good works, and your service. I see past your church's perfectly curated Instagram page. I see past the masks your worship leaders and your pastors and your leaders wear on stage. And there is something deeply troubling that I have to address. Not because I'm trying to shame you, but because I love you. How scary, but also How refreshing that God sees through the BS, that he doesn't get caught up in the imagery and the clout that we're so accustomed to leaning to in our culture, that he's not interested in a healthy church as much as he cares about a healthy church, that God's not interested in building a shallow, superficial church. His heart is for an authentic covenant community that is whole and healthy. And so Jesus says, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your perseverance, yet I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Yikes. Okay. Yikes again. Now, first of all, I think we have to acknowledge that Jezebel isn't just this character. It's not just the name anymore. Jezebel has kind of become a loaded term. And it actually has deeply racist and misogynistic roots throughout history. The word Jezebel was often used during slavery and throughout U.S. history to describe black women, casting them as overtly sexual and untrustworthy. Christians have used the term Jezebel throughout church history, even so still to this day, to demonize and oppress women. When a woman speaks up about something, oh, she's just stirring up trouble. That's the Jezebel spirit. When a woman tries to lead, oh, she's power hungry. That's the Jezebel spirit. When a male pastor sleeps with a female congregant, he slipped up and he's a sinner being restored, but she manipulated him sexually. That's the Jezebel spirit. Even more recently, during the presidential election, Christian nationalist leaders proclaimed that Kamala Harris was under the influence of the Jezebel spirit. The same has been said about Hillary Clinton and Michelle Obama and countless others. The term Jezebel has been severely misused and weaponized throughout history by insecure men to demonize and oppress strong women. And so there's a lot of baggage with this term Jezebel, and I want to be very sensitive about how we use it and how we make sense of it. So I just want to be clear. When we're talking about Jezebel, we're not talking about strong, vocal, powerful women who are incredible leaders. There is clear biblical precedence for women leading men. One of my favorite characters throughout church history is this prophetess named Junia, who actually led, was an apostle for the early church and led the entire church, led groups of men and women. But throughout history, her name was retroactively changed to June, from Junia to June, because they didn't want a precedence in the Bible, in church history, for a woman leading men. Right? She's one of my favorite characters. So there is biblical precedence for women leading men. So that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about Jezebel. So then who is Jezebel? And what is going on in the church of Thyatira? Now, in the Old Testament, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, who was a king of Israel, who was described as a wicked king of Israel. And Jezebel, she's famously, or more infamously, known for wielding great power through the manipulation and control of the king. She had the control of the king. She's also known for persecuting the prophets of Yahweh, raising up 400 prophets of Baal. She's known also for like chasing down and trying to kill Elijah, one of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament, and for instituting the worship of false gods throughout the land, specifically the worship of Baal. Now, fast forward to the church in Thyatira. There is someone in the community, in the church, who is claiming to be a prophet, claiming to be the voice of God, who is misleading the people into committing sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to the idols. A false prophet who is perpetuating false doctrine, who is manipulating others for their own benefit and gain. Now, this author calls this person Jezebel, but it's likely that their name actually wasn't Jezebel at all. The author uses the name Jezebel to imply that they had similar characteristics and tactics of the infamous Jezebel in the Old Testament. It's also debated in some circles whether this person was even a woman at all, because how many of you know that both men and women can exhibit the traits of Jezebel, right? And so there's debate about that too. Nonetheless, the point the author is trying to make in naming that name Jezebel is that there is someone in the community leading the people astray, away from the heart of God. So that's the context, okay? Now, remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how the church, especially here in the West, we have a we kind of had a bad case of main character syndrome. That is, every time we read scripture, when we read the Bible, we always see ourselves as the protagonist. We always see ourselves as the main character. We're always the heroes, but never the villains. We're always David, but never Saul. We're always the Israelites, but never Babylon. I think when we read passages like the one we're reading today, we run into a similar danger. Most interpretations of this text goes as follows. We have been misled and deceived and manipulated by the world into living lives of compromise and idolatry. And I bet all of you are thinking that's where we're going with this passage. But rarely do we see ourselves as the ones who mislead, who deceive, or manipulate. Rarely do we see ourselves as the ones who carry ourselves like Jezebel. Now you're probably thinking, how dare you call me a Jezebel, Pastor Mickey? I am out, hear me out. Let me explain, just stay with me. First of all, I want to move away from using this term that's been commonly used in Christian nationalist circles and charismatic circles, the term Jezebel spirit, right? Oh, she's under the Jezebel spirit. Oh, he's influenced by the Jezebel spirit. For one, I think it makes it so much easier to demonize and dehumanize one another. I think there's a quote that said, Christians are supposed to love their enemies, but Christians are supposed to hate demons. And when we say that someone is under the Jezebel spirit, it makes it so much easier to demonize them, dehumanize them, and to hate them, because we're hating the demon. But second, it's often used as a way to absolve ourselves of accountability, right? It's so much easier to blame the Jezebel spirit that's influencing me than actually taking responsibility for my own actions, right? I was under the influence of the Jezebel spirit. That's why I cheated on my wife. Like, no, you cheated on what? You own that, right? And so it could easily be a way that we absolve ourselves of accountability. So when we're talking about Jezebel, we're not talking about some evil spirit that possesses us and causes us to act in a specific way. What we are talking about when we talk about Jezebel is we're talking about the temptation to behave in a way that's consistent with the way Jezebel carried herself. And so the question then is, what is the primary temptation of Jezebel? What does it mean that we have to look within and search ourselves to see if we're acting in the way that Jezebel did of the Old Testament? This is the temptation of Jezebel. It's the subtle temptation of manipulation. Okay, now you're probably thinking, how dare you call me manipulative? This is my first Sunday at 99. You're calling me Jezebel. You're calling me manipulative. Hear me out. Let me explain. Stay with me, okay? Now, to manipulate, I think a helpful definition I found is to manipulate means to control or influence someone or something for our own benefit or gain. Let's just be real. All of us have experienced moments in our lives where our self-seeking nature wins out. Right? Am I the only one? I hope I'm not preaching to the choir. All of us have at some point in our lives influenced people and things and circumstances in our favor. The other day, my 3.5-year-old son Zion walks up to me. Out of nowhere, he just walks up. He has this cute little haircut, just finished dancing. He's like bead sweat dropping down his face. He looks up at me and he says, out of nowhere, unprompted, Appa, I love spending time with you. My heart's melting. Like, I'm like, this is why I had kids. This is the reason, okay? I wanted this. I am so thirsty for attention and affection and love. And then he says, Appa, you're my best friend. I'm like melting even more. I'm almost a puddle on the floor. And then he says, Appa, I love you forever. Three compliments back to back. I'm like, man, what's going on? This is great. And then he looks at me dead in my eyes after saying all those wonderful things and says, Appa, can I have a fruit snack? And I'm like, you sneaky little, of course you can have a fruit snack. How can I not give you a fruit snack after that? But I'm thinking in my mind, how did he learn to do that? Like, he didn't learn that from me or Krista. He didn't learn that from Bluey. Like, how did he learn to do that? No one taught him to do that. But I think it's intrinsically part of our nature. I want to propose that there are subtle ways, and specifically today, three subtle ways that we fall into the temptation of manipulation. And these are it. The temptation to manipulate God. The temptation to manipulate others or one another. and the temptation to manipulate ourselves. Now listen, if the shoe don't fit, you don't have to wear it. I'm only preaching to you if this is relevant. But just for the record, I am preaching to myself with all three of these things. Because I wrestle with the temptation of manipulation. And maybe after I explain these, maybe you do too. And so first, the temptation to manipulate God. Have you ever prayed a prayer? And I know y'all have. Have you ever prayed a prayer like, God, if you do this for me, I will give my life to you. God, if you get me out of this situation, I promise to be a good person from now on. I will follow your ways, Yahweh, Lord of all. You know, one of the first times I ever experienced genuine terror in my life was when I was 9, waiting for my report card in the mail. Have you ever felt that? I don't know. Nowadays, I guess everything's digital. But back in the day, you're a kid and you're waiting for your report card in the mail. And every day after school, you run to the mailbox and check, is this judgment day? Is this the day that report card has come? And I was never really good at science. And I was fully anticipating an F. And I remember 9 years old praying, God, if you somehow miraculously give me a C, I'll devote my entire life to you. Like, I was 9 years old. I'll give you the rest of my life for my 71 rest years. Turn my F into a C, and I will be studying harder. I'll be a good follower of Jesus. I will follow after you. Anything you want, I'll give to you. Unfortunately, there was one miracle that Almighty God cannot do, which was turn my F into a C. I got an F. I got in trouble. I got whipped. But how often do we try to influence and control God? As if he were some kind of magic genie who only exists to grant our wishes. How often do we use the name of Jesus to fulfill our own plans, our own agendas, and our own dreams? Not going to name any names, but even this last presidential election, it baffles me how many Christians cannot see that there are people in office who use the name of Jesus for their own agendas, for their own benefit and gain. The way of Jezebel manifests itself in our attempts to manipulate God, in our attempts to control God, in our attempts to use God for our own benefit and gain. And I use the word attempt because God will not be manipulated. He will not be controlled. He will not be used. But there is this temptation within us to see God as our personal vending machine and to try to manipulate and use and control him. So there's the temptation to manipulate God. The second is the temptation to manipulate others. Here's the thing. I'm not calling you out. If the shoe doesn't fit, don't wear it. We're so good at recognizing when others try to manipulate us, but rarely do we recognize the subtle and often unconscious ways that we try to manipulate others. Now, when we associate the word manipulation with someone, our minds automatically assume the worst about that person, right? You do not want to be known as someone manipulative. To say that I have manipulated someone sounds like one of the worst condemnations of your character, right? But like all things, I think there's nuance, right? There are different levels of manipulation. There are different forms of manipulation and varying degrees of impact of manipulation. So when I say this, I'm not calling y'all evil people. I'm not calling y'all narcissists. I'm not saying that you are self-absorbed. I'm saying that all of us are prone to the temptation of using or controlling or influencing others for our gain and for our benefit. And so a few ways this manifests, I'm just going to list a few. First is coercion, using threats or pressure to force someone into compliance. Have you ever been in a conflict with someone and you threaten to leave or you threaten to withhold intimacy, right? It's coercion. The second is guilt tripping, making someone feel responsible or guilty for something they didn't do. You didn't do this, and you should feel ashamed. You should feel guilty. Number three, withholding information, keeping important information from someone to gain an advantage. I was talking to someone a few years ago who attended our church who was saying that they were tempted to withhold valuable information from one of their teammates because they knew an upcoming promotion was happening, and he wanted it. The next one, blame shifting, avoiding responsibility for one's actions by blaming others. How often have you shifted the blame off of yourself onto someone else? The next, gaslighting, making someone doubt their own reality. Right? Zion is actually really good at this already. He gaslights me all the time. Like, Zion, did you wash your hands when we got home? It's like, yeah, of course I did, Appa. I look at the camera, he did not, right? Making someone, and I'm doubting my reality, like, did he? Like, did I hear the sink? I don't know. Passive-aggressive behavior, expressing negativity or hostility indirectly to manipulate the outcome or response. Last one, playing the victim, presenting oneself as helpless or wronged to manipulate others. I've been in so many arguments with Krista where she came up to me because she was offended by something I did. But somehow in the midst of our conflict, I turn it around and say, this is how you hurt me. And I try to make it about me. And listen, it's not because I'm a terrible, well, some of you are judging right now. Some of you are like, no, he's a terrible. It's because there is a subtle temptation in all of our relationships to manipulate others for our benefit and our gain. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read through all of these, I was convicted. Maybe I'm just a terrible person, but I do believe this is a human struggle for us to not use others or influence or control others for our own benefit or gain. The last one is this temptation to manipulate ourselves. Like, what does that mean, Pastor Mickey? How is it possible to manipulate ourselves? Some psychologists actually call it cognitive manipulation. They describe it as the distorting or rationalizing of one's own thoughts to justify their actions or avoid responsibility, or in Gen Z, DeLulu, okay? You DeLulu. We DeLulu. We DeLulu up in this place, okay? We've all experienced going through the mental gymnastics of trying to justify something wrong that we have done. We've all at one point tried to convince ourselves that what we did wasn't our fault or was out of control, right? You were in a conflict with someone and you said terrible, hurtful things to another person, but you justify it in your mind because you think they made me say this or they said something bad first, right? You justify the speeding ticket that you got because you were stressed and you were in a rush and your boss was breathing down your neck. And so you justify the breaking of the law by your circumstances. We've all been there where we've tried to do the mental gymnastics of convincing ourselves that what I did was justified and I don't have to own up to it. And so these are three manifestations of the subtle temptations of manipulation, the way of Jezebel. Now, I want to close just by saying, once again, this doesn't make you and I evil, narcissistic people. Well, maybe you are, but chances are you're not. The reality is this is a human struggle. And I think one of the beautiful things about this letter to this church in Thyatira is Jesus, he's saying, repent and turn from your ways. He's saying there is a way for you to overcome this temptation. There is a way for you to live in such a way that you do not live consistently with the ways of Jezebel of the Old Testament. There is a way that you could live without trying to manipulate God, trying to manipulate one another, and trying to manipulate yourselves. There is a way. And Jesus says, repent. I believe today that God, you know, sometimes I have like a really good feel message. Today is one of those prickly messages, okay? Today is one of those messages that I hope is challenging to you. Because even as I was writing this, I was challenged. I was thinking, what are the ways that I still try to manipulate God, control him? What are some of the ways I manipulate people that I love, that I pour my life out for, that I give selflessly to, but yet there is this temptation to manipulate them for my own benefit or gain? What are the subtle ways that I manipulate myself and cause myself to believe in a story or a narrative that just isn't true? I believe that God wants to convict some of us today, but it's not to shame you. It's because he wants you to live a life of flourishing love. Because here's what happens when we repent and turn away from the ways of Jezebel. Number one, instead of trying to control God, we give our control to God. We live a life where we are not the captain of the ship, where we are not responsible for the good and the bad. We trust in a God who has control of us, who holds us in his hand, who cares for us and seeks the best for us. When we stop trying to control others and manipulate others, we can enter into true, real love, where everything is on the table, where we can be honest about our intentions and also be fully seen and known. And when we stop trying to manipulate ourselves, we can live in honesty and authenticity. We don't have to wear masks. We don't have to be defensive. We can be wrong and still be loved. We can be mistaken and still be accepted. And there's something truly liberating about that. And so today, I want to invite us into a time of response as we think about some of these things. Why don't we close our eyes? I believe that Jesus' eyes are on you today. I believe Jesus' eyes of blazing fire are on you today. When I was trying to rush out of my mentor, Pastor Gina's house, when I was trying to avoid her gaze, and when she put her hand on my shoulder and I turned around, I remember the words that she spoke. She said, God knows what you're going through. He wants to meet you in your struggle. I remember that. But do you know what I remember more than the words that she spoke? I remember her eyes. They weren't eyes of judgment. They weren't eyes of condemnation. They weren't eyes of exposure or shame. I remember feeling so seen and so loved. When Jesus' eyes like blazing fire are on you, it's so that you know that you are seen and you are loved. You have a God that does not care for the BS and the masks and the facades that we try to put up. He doesn't care for the flowery religious words that we use in our prayer. He doesn't care about the picture-perfect image that we try to show everyone else. He sees through it all and he sees you. And today I feel like Jesus wants you to see his eyes of blazing fire. He sees past the facade. He sees past the things that we put up, and he sees you, and he says, I love you. The eyes of blazing fire are eyes of love, eyes of a love that burn like a flame, eyes of love that are intensely set upon you because he loves you. And this morning, those eyes, I believe, are calling us to repent. To repent of the subtle ways that we have tried to manipulate him, of the subtle ways that we have tried to manipulate those we love, and the subtle ways that we have tried to manipulate ourselves. So right now, if you feel any conviction in those areas, if there's any of those areas where you want to say, God, I want to turn away and I want to live in the way of love, just offer it to God in your own way. You can pray out loud. You could pray quietly. You don't have to say anything at all. But why don't we say, God, I confess that I am often self-seeking, that I often put myself above others, that I make myself the most important part of my life. But I want to live a life of love. I don't want to live in that way any longer. And allow Holy Spirit to confront you and to love you at the same time. Take a moment to do that. Just want to pray one thing before we close. I just sense that some of us are so weary. We're so tired of having to carry the shield, of having to always be defensive, of always having to blame shift, because we're afraid if people saw our broken, error-filled ways that they wouldn't love or accept us. Right now, I just pray for those who feel the burden of having to maintain a good image, of having to always be right, of always blame shifting and having to be defensive. I pray for those people who carry that heavy burden this morning. Would they lay it down at your feet? Would they be reassured that you are the defender of their hearts? They don't need to defend themselves. They don't need to protect themselves because you cover them in your love and grace. So right now, I pray for those who are weary from defending themselves, weary from always having to be right, weary from having to put on this layer of shield to protect themselves. We just declare that you would give them your portion, your burden that is light and easy. Would they lay down that heaviness and trust that you are their defender? And so we just thank you for everything that you're doing here. Thank you for the ways that you're speaking to us, that you're consoling us, but also confronting us. And I pray that we will learn to live lives of truth, lives of love like you. In Jesus' name we pray, we say amen.